Well, our familiar story this morning, as we've been going through the series, finds us in the scriptures in the time after the great flood. And here is how we come to this place. And obviously, by the picture you can see there, you know the story, most of you, of where we're going to be going. Because it's after creation by God that the people that God created are populating the earth. And the sons and the daughters of Adam are procreating, and there are people all over the place now at this point. But sin has entered the picture. It was not how it was created, but because of sin. In that, Cain had killed his brother Abel. You read this in Genesis 4. And because of that, God sent Adam and Eve's third son, a man by the name of Seth, because it was through Seth that the lineage would come that would result in the birth of Jesus Christ. It's through that son. But the fact is Seth's descendants, even though that was the godly line, they married and intermarried with the godless tribes of people, and the evil of man's hearts became so great that God had to destroy the world, save Noah, his wife, three sons, and their three wives. So following the flood, the world begins to repopulate again through Noah and his boys, and they began to scatter to different regions. And so within that, people come together and settlements began to form, which would lead to villages and tribes, cities, and eventually kingdoms. But even though they were dispersing, the Bible tells us that they still all spoke the same language. And because of the evil that was still in the hearts of man, they once again began to plot against the authority of God so that they could elevate themselves. And I am convinced more than ever that every single sin, every single evil that has been perpetrated through the lives of man all began with pride. Pride is at the core of every single sin. So if you have your Bibles, now I'm not reading 50 verses like I did last week. Some of you are going, for crying out loud, Pastor, get to the end of the passage. Just a little one this morning. Genesis 11. Turn to Genesis 11. I'm just going to read the first 9 verses. Genesis is the first book, by the way, in case you're looking. Just trying to help. All right, this is the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men move eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, the story of Babel is most often recounted as a way to explain why we have diverse languages in the world. And while I certainly believe that that is true, there is also more to the story. And what that more is a cautionary tale, I believe, for all people, for all Christians, and even for all churches. We've got to be careful learning the lesson of what it was that we see in this. So where does it start? How do we come to this place where this tower is being built? Well, in the second verse we read, as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Now, it is fairly universally accepted That Ararat, where the ark came to rest, lies in the mountains that form the borders between Turkey, Armenia, Iran, and an enclave of Azerbaijan. They are actually two peaks. One is called Little Ararat, and there's another that's called Greater Ararat. And so while the Bible does not specify the exact place where the ark landed, obviously, because people have been searching for it ever since, there's 500 specials on TV that you can find called Finding the Real Ark of Noah. I don't know if that's ever going to happen. It seems that there is some pictures that they have of a tell where it could be possibly something that resembles an ark-like structure. But God did not see fit to tell us where it was. But even in that general region, if they were to move east, as the scripture said, they would come to the plain of Shinar, which today includes parts of Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, as well as Syria. I think it's fascinating that the area that is so important in biblical history today almost exclusively completely denies the one true God. Isn't it interesting how Satan targeted that area to take it away from God's people? Just a little food for thought. And so it's during this time of expansion that we're introduced to a very powerful man. And it's interesting because if you were to call somebody today this guy's name, it would be an insult. You'd be making fun of him. The guy's name was Nimrod. It's kind of weird to me. Call somebody a Nimrod. You say, what's the matter with you, you dumb Nimrod? Well, this guy was not a dumb person. He was not. Actually, he was the first great warrior, hunter, and builder of the scriptures. He was a very powerful, great man, the Bible tells us. He was the one that established the very first kingdom in the earth. In verses 8 to 10 of the 10th chapter of Genesis, we read, the first centers of his kingdom were Babylon. So you know that Babylon and the Babylonians, what their history was with Israel, that whole area was founded by Nimrod. He even then traveled north into Assyria and founded the city of Nineveh. So you can see that there's a lot of connectivity between this man. The problem was he didn't follow God. He had other plans that he wanted to accomplish. He was the king, the founder of Babylon, and very likely the man that was driving the construction of this structure. So how should we view the story in Genesis? Is it a retelling of something that actually physically took place? Or, as so many people want to say about much of the Bible, is it simply a metaphor? Is this just an example of something for us to be able to learn? Well, I can tell you this, when I read the scripture, I read it literally, unless the Bible tells me differently. So when God said that the people gathered together and built a tower, this is not something for you to think it's something else. It was a tower. This is the structure that became known as what's called a ziggurat. It's not a pyramid. It's different in its structure. But the whole purpose of a ziggurat was to take the people to a place where they could invite their God to come down to them. I think it's strange that people worship a God that you got to provide a staircase for them to reach you. Does that strike anybody else as strange? That's not a God I want to worship. I got to help him get here. He's waiting for me to provide a way for him. No, that's not the God that I'm going to worship. But the people said, this is something that we want to do. And there are extra biblical writings that you can read, particularly by the great Old Testament scholar Josephus, who lived just 10 to 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus, and they all corroborate the account of Genesis. It's not that we need that, but we see the fact that there was something very important that was going on in this time. Man that we read through this didn't learn anything from the flood. Did you notice that? They didn't learn anything from the flood. You think of the verse, and this is the one that I always love to bring out when someone says, what's your favorite verse? And I always say, well, it has something to do with a dog returning to its vomit, but I don't preach on that. See, I waited till you were done eating before I said that. I'm a very considerate pastor. But you see, all of these things that took place, and we read here, not long after the flood waters receded, not long after the earth began to populate itself, the people went right back to their sin. Because they did not surrender themselves to the truth of God. And as a result of that, they began to put together a plan that was going to exalt themselves. I want to look at this morning, and again, my notes are always online, so I am editing heavily here this morning, so you can go back and look at some other points that I made. But there are some important ones, I think, that we do need to spend a few minutes on. Because I think there are three biblical aspects of this account that give us a warning about the flesh nature. Because each of us are comprised of those two elements. We are comprised of the flesh and we're comprised of the spirit. The things of the flesh are the things of the world. They're the places where Satan still has activity, still has some authority. Now, make no mistake, God has him on a leash. Satan's on a leash. He can't do whatever it is he wants to do. It's getting longer because Satan's going to get more active as we get closer to the return of Jesus Christ. But he's under God's control. The flesh is about the things of that. The spirit is about the things of God. And see, when you become a Christian, your flesh nature comes under the headship of the spirit man, of the spirit nature. And this is the battle that Paul often talks about in the New Testament when he says, my flesh and my spirit are wrestling against one another. It's a constant battle. And it will be until the day that Jesus comes. And then, when we're with him, there is no more struggle. There is no more conflict. There's no more wrestling internally. Do I do this? Do I do that? I'm being tempted in this area. There'll be no more of that. That's the promise that we have been given. But until that time, we've got to be aware. And I think we can see that in what we've read this morning. So here's the first one. The people said they wanted to build themselves a city. This is the fourth verse. And so in Genesis 9, the flood has ended, and God gave a command to Noah as a part of what's known as the Noahic covenant. This is the covenant that God made with Noah. It's what the rainbow means. That was ours first. That belonged to God first. The rainbow was the covenant symbol that God was going to be truthful with his covenant. And what part of that was, he said to them in the first verse of the ninth chapter, he said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Now, contrast that to what we said that they wanted to do. This is in the fourth verse of what we read. They said, we can make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Even now, they're going exactly against what God told them to do. God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the whole earth. These guys said, hey, no, come here. We're going to build a city so we don't have to go away. We can stay together. The heart of a man without God is always completely contrary to his will. Always. And if you are walking outside of where it is that God wants you to be, you're going to be in opposition to what he wants for you. And it's a cautionary tale again of what I believe as Christians we have always got to be aware of, because as time goes on, Satan is getting more and more clever. He's twisting more and more. You're seeing truth that is being taken and turned and perverted. And it's becoming more and more difficult if you are not walking in the Spirit to be able to tell what's right, what's wrong. But that's what we are called to do. So almost immediately, the people of the earth set about to disobey God. So the entire foundation of their plan to build this was going to fail. It had no chance of succeeding because it was against what God desired. I have never built a house, but if you've done construction and you know how that's supposed to work, one of the most important things you do is lay a firm and a level foundation. Because if your foundation's not level, neither will your building be. Now, don't tell me Tower of Pisa. That's settlement in the ground. The Italians always build correctly. Okay, sorry. That was just a little bit. It was me. Got my Italian up there. But you've got to have a foundation that is straight and level in order for the building to be. Their foundation spiritually was completely off. There was no way they were going to be able to succeed at that. But there's something else to consider here. And it's why I think they wanted to do this. Because ever since the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, man has been obsessed with trying to once again create an idyllic utopia. Because it's the ultimate goal of what we lost. God created us originally, put it into our DNA to be with Him in fellowship. When sin came in, that relationship was severed. We've been trying to get back to that ever since. The problem is we've been doing it without Him. We've been trying to do it in our own strength, but it's a longing in our hearts for what was lost. How many times have you said, after whatever it is that's been going on, you're going, I just want a little bit of peace and quiet. That's all I want. I got that tattooed on the back of my neck, actually. It's not. But you see, that's the way it was in the garden originally. It was peaceful because there was no conflict. It was quiet. Not quiet in the way that there was no noise, but quiet for their hearts. Adam and Eve enjoyed a quiet existence and relationship with God the Father because there was no sin. There was no darkness. Everything was right. And man has been trying to recreate that ever since then, and it will never happen until Satan is defeated. And that's what we hold to, is that, church, we have been given that promise. We will have peace and quiet again someday when we're with Him. And it's why we should be living that example every day for the people around us so they can see there is hope in this life. All is not lost. I know it looks dark. Things continue to go on, and I am just stunned at the things that I hear, that the stories that I'm told, the experiences that people are going through. But we live in a dying, hurting world right now. And all they're looking for is just a little bit of love. But that only comes through Jesus. I'll tell you something that happened to me real quick on Friday. Every Friday morning, I drive down to Reisterstown, Maryland, and get my dad. And we go over to Hunt Valley and have coffee at Panera. And we were sitting in that, and you know what a Panera looks like. So we're in the very back in a booth, and I'm looking towards the door. Dad's facing me. And out of the corner of my eye, outside, because it's a whole, if you've ever done shopping down there, it's a whole big group, shops and things. I see this guy sitting out there. He looks dark-skinned. He's got a scraggly beard, and I couldn't tell if it was a hat or a turban type. I don't know what it was. But I knew I'd seen him in and out of the place before, and I knew he was homeless. Because I'd seen the manager shoo him out of there a lot because it was not the kind of odor that you want in a place where you're eating food. I mean, obviously the guy had nothing. I'd seen him walking around to people before while we were in there. So I lost sight of him, and then I noticed him walk in. I kind of thought to myself, I wonder if he's going to get thrown out. I wonder what's going to happen. I'm sitting in the back of the place. This guy walked in and made a beeline and stood right next to me. I'm sitting here thinking, okay, God, I don't always need to be hit over the head like this, but I guess there's probably something going on here. So I took some money out and I handed it to him. He turned and he walked out, leaving his trail of vapor behind him. I mean, the poor guy. I felt so bad for him because obviously he had nothing. But I left there again feeling like, okay, God, I appreciate that that one was obvious, but I don't want to miss the not obvious times. I want to be aware of the people around me so much so that when you bring an opportunity for me to speak a word of blessing, to maybe provide a little something to someone to help them out, I'm ready to do it. And you can't do that if your eyes are set on yourself. You cannot do that if you're obsessed with the things that are going on in your life and you don't turn your eyes out to be able to see who it is that God is bringing for you to be an encouragement to. I think some of the most powerful times that I've looked back and realized that God used me in a situation is some of the times when I was struggling with the greatest issues in my life. And please believe me, I don't tell you this to say, oh, do like I, no. I've missed more than I've hit. But I do know that that's what God wants for us. And you can't do that if you're trying to build your city. If you're trying to do the things that are the most important to you. Sin removes us from the very place that God created us to live for all eternity, but we have a hope because of Jesus and because of what he's done. You see, God always has a plan and a purpose. We sang about that this morning. He has more for you. Adam was immediately given an assignment. There were things for him to do. He had to take care of the garden. He had to name each and every single one of those animals that were in the garden. But when sin entered, I can tell you this, church, it did not cancel God's purpose for you. Sin does not cancel the purpose. It just changes the way that you're going to be able to walk through and do. But that's what we're called to be, is to pursue him, to desire, to want to fulfill that purpose. But you see, out of their self-centeredness, this group of people wanted to build a tower to themselves, to build something that was going to be a monument to who they were. But nothing's going to last if it's not aligned with the purposes of God. Here's the second thing that happened. In the fourth verse, the second part of it, it says they wanted to make a name for themselves. This is one thing and one thing only. It's pride. I want a reputation. I want people to think great things about me. I want them, when they think of me, they're going to smile. They're going to be impressed with me, how good I am at the things I do, how talented I am. Nothing bothers me. I'm a success in everything I do. Now, number one, that would be a lie, because we're not successful at everything that we do. But the fact is, what these people did not understand is that they did not and could not accomplish anything without God. God is the author of all good things in our lives. That's why we pause to thank him for the food that we eat, because he provides it for us. That's why I pause to thank God for each of you that come here to worship with us together. I thank him for that because it's by his hand that you're here. They wanted a reputation. They wanted to become famous. They wanted to bring glory to themselves. But I can tell you this, anytime you attempt to elevate yourself, you are always going to devalue or demote God's place in your life because you both can't be there. What was the song by Bob Dylan? It said, you got to serve somebody. You can't serve two masters, the Bible says. And yet we try. And if you remember back to the series that I did on the seven churches from Revelation, one of those churches, God said to them, you're lukewarm. Lukewarm. You're neither hot, you're neither cold. In other words, you've got one foot in both worlds, in the world and in the kingdom. You're straddling because you're not willing to commit. And what did God say he'll do? He said, I'll spit you out of my mouth. I don't think there's anything, or there are a few things that displease God more in a Christian's life than when we insist on straddling so we can have both the world and the kingdom as a part of our lives. When that happens, church, you get none. You don't get any of it. They wanted to build a kingdom for themselves. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And Paul writes to the church in Rome that it's important for them to recognize and understand that there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist, this is Romans 13, have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, let me do a quick confession for a lot of men and women that have stood in pulpits and have used this verse perversely to say, you never question my authority as the pastor. That's not what that verse says. not talking about absolute authority for man. It's talking about the absolute authority of God, and every single one of us come under that. And so I want to encourage you, if you have ever sat under that teaching, I want to ask you to forgive that person and then recognize, see the truth of what this verse means. We have to understand church authority. It's important, but we're all serving God together. And it's out of His hand that everything good comes to us as a church, as individuals, as families. I have no interest in trying to make a name for myself. I've often thanked God that He waited till I was much older to put me as a pastor of a church than when I was younger. Because when I was younger, man, let's go. I mean, I'm playing ball. You win. That's what you do. You win. If you don't want to win, don't keep score. Well, I'm keeping score. How many people are coming to my church? Let's go. How big a church building do I have? Let's go. I think that would have been the young me. God knew what He was doing. Because now, I honestly don't care how many people come to this church. I just want the ones God wants here. That's all. And if I'm preaching to five people, that's all I want, is to preach to those five people, because that's what God wants. Now, if He wants 5,000 people, I don't want one less. But dear God, okay, let's just not even go there. 5,000 people, oh my. We got 81 in here today, and I'm going, okay, this is plenty. This is good. This is enough. But we can't make a name for ourselves, church. That's not what our focus can be. Our focus is just simply gratitude to say, thank you, God, for Your provision, everything that You give us. Builders of the tower, they exalted themselves, and it was all in pride, rather than serving God in humility. And that's what sets this off from something that Abraham did. Abraham became the father of the Israelite people because he served God in humility. He followed what God called him to do, even to the point of taking his one and only son and being willing to sacrifice him to God, because that's what God told him to do. That's the heart that God is looking for. And then here's the third thing that they said. They said nothing, this is actually God now saying this about them. They said nothing they plan to do will be impossible. Now, look how the King James Version says this. Nothing will be restrained from them. Now, be careful how you look at this verse, because I'll confess the first few times I read this, and I can't remember how long ago that's been, but it said there's nothing they won't be able to accomplish. It sounded to me almost like God was going, well, whoa, 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 we got to get these guys under control. Otherwise, we might lose control of them. This is not God being concerned about who He is. It was his concern about who the people would become, because he could see the evil in their hearts. He could see that if they would bind together in that way, that the evil that they would create would require him to probably have to do what he did the first time, and that'd be to wipe them all out and start all over again. You realize that since Genesis 11, there has never again been a time when the whole world was united in one goal, in one thought, in one direction. Again, because of God's mercy, because of the evil in man's heart. There have been a couple times we've seen glimpses of it in little pockets. It was between 1920 and 1953 that Joseph Stalin was able to unify the military and the politics of all of Eastern Europe, and it was under that rule that an estimated 20 million people were killed by that regime. We see it again, 1933 to 1945. Adolf Hitler is able to draw his entire nation toward one goal, and 17 million people were exterminated because of that. God, in His mercy, does not let that happen. It will occur again. It will happen one more time when the entire earth will come under the rule of the Antichrist, with one last attempt to try to dethrone God, and that's when Jesus comes again. Hallelujah. And He won't destroy the world with water. The Bible says it will be with fire this next time. But He's going to come, and He's going to take His church home. He's going to take us with Him, because we trust Him, because He's our Father. The sad truth is, and this should not be a surprise to anyone, and I'm about done, our nation is rapidly headed down the same path as many of these that we see in the Scripture. There's an attempt to bring things into one unified way of doing things, and none of them are godly. They're all completely contrary to the Word of God. And that's why we as a church need to maintain exactly what our name says we are, and that's a remnant, to stand against the things of the world. In 2 Kings, Isaiah's foretelling of the deliverance of the Israelites from the Assyrians, and he says, "Once more a remnant of the kingdom of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors." God himself assured Elijah later, when Elijah was hiding in the cave from Jezebel and Ahab, and he started a big old pity party. He said, "Oh God, I'm the only one left. There's no one else but me." And God said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. I've got 7,000 prophets that have yet to bow a knee to Baal. They're a remnant. Church, we are a remnant." And it's going to become more and more important that we draw that line that we absolutely will not cross. And it's not going to be easy. The world is not going to make it easy. Jesus even said, "The world hated me, they're going to hate you too. But we stand together." That's why we come together each Sunday morning to learn, to encourage one another. That's why we're doing a church directory so we can have contact with each other much quicker to be able to encourage and to pray and to love one another. Because God desires the remnant to be faithful and to be strong in our faith, but that's only going to happen when we take our eyes off of what we want, off of our desires, off of our tower, and commit to serving Him. It's the only place that we're going to know that peace and quiet that we are so always desiring in our lives, because only He can provide it. So these guys were reaching for the stars. They never got there. The Bible says they quit building because they were destined to. They took their eyes off of God. See, I want this church to continue to grow. That's not just numbers. Matter of fact, numbers is last on my list. What I want us to continue to grow are men and women of God who can stand in the face of what's going on when we're in the world. Again, this is easy. We all like each other. You get out in the world, people are going to get in your face. Many of you have experienced this. How do you respond? Be a godly man. Be a godly woman, because you're focused on Him. Let's pray together. Well, Father, I thank You this morning for the truth of Your Word. And I thank You, God, that even in the midst of the struggles, even in the midst of those times, we know, God, that You're with us. And so, Father, please continue to show us what that means every day. Whether I give a guy a couple of bucks in a coffee shop, whether I speak a word of encouragement, I see someone who's obviously distraught, can I have the boldness just to stop and say, "Hey, can I pray for you? You look like you're really hurting." And Father, many times those are the very actions that could turn a person's life to where they pursue You. And the Bible says that when one comes to acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the angels are rejoicing. And so, Father, we thank You for that promise. And now, God, I thank You for this day together, this special day that we have had. And I pray, God, that as we continue to go our way, that we always keep our eyes set on You. It's in Jesus' name that I pray these things. Amen. Well, again, I asked Dave if he would finish our service for us this morning, just as he started our first one. So let's just stay with us here, and I guess the ladies are going to be coming up as well. And then we'll dismiss in prayer.
My hat. That picture, the last song we did, "Made for More," that song came out when my daughter Becky lost Gracie. And that song came out at the right time. I printed it out and "You're made for more." Mm-hmm. We got to the house and he was choking. Becky was panicking, and it's a wrong thing when your child as a mother to panic. And I told her afterward, don't be like me, I panic. But he was choking, and Faith grabbed a hold of him and he was gone. He seen me and he took a deep breath. Gave him a hat. He kept the hat on because I always wear a hat. So. God is so good. So whatever you're going through, pursue him. This song, I just kind of finished writing this song, and it's basically me talking about myself, but we try to do things on our own. We walk in things. He has to be by our side through everything that we go through. And, you know, sometimes we get comfortable because we do our prayers and everything else, but the object is to pursue him. Pursue him every day. Never stop. Never get comfortable where you're at. Amen. Keep pursuing him. And this song's called By My Side. I just had to have the lay. This is how it started, and I figured we'll end it with this way. And they made me a better person just vocally and helped me out tremendously. You could hear out there, we can't hear. Can you hear me? This world, a mystery to me. People rushing with nothing to see. Hanging hopes on a world so deceived. Turn left, you should have turned right. Starting fights that might take a life. Hearing words that just don't seem so right. You're a treasure to me. You lift me up when I'm too blind to see. Your love is so real and it feels so right when you stand by my side. You lift me up when I'm down. Setting me down on solid ground. Your touch is so real, and it tucks me away when you stand by my side. This life is moving so fast. Can hardly breathe with all the attacks. They're filling us with things we really don't need. Jesus, you're a treasure to me. You lift me up when I'm too blind to see. Your love is so real and it feels so right when you stand by my side. Hand of God, it stretches wide and sets me free from the torments that rise. Your hands of love will touch me inside when you stand by my side.
Jesus, you're a treasure to me. You lift me up when I'm too blind to see. Your love is so real and it feels so right when you stand by my side. By my side. By my side. By my side.
Amen. Dave, come on down here if you would. Why don't you remain standing if you would? I'd like my elders and my board to please come and join me up here. Dave, come on down here if you would, buddy. I just want to pray over Dave, and then we will be done. Thank you for staying with us this morning.